God this morning. It's a good thing to juxtapose two songs back to back. One on the holiness of God, one on the grace of God. He is both a holy and a gracious God at the same time. All that is made clear through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for his incredible gift. Open up, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to Psalm. We will get to Genesis, but Psalm 1. Psalm 1, months ago, I was beginning to open up our sermon time looking at a selection from Psalms that especially targeted the nature of God's Word and even our heart's response to God's Word, so I want to get back to that a little bit as well. So Psalm 1, follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read out loud. Think about not only this as a six-verse psalm that's really good about the Word of God, but it becomes something of a preface for the entire book of Psalms, right? So what is your heart like? What is my heart like? We understand what it means to be blessed by God, right? So follow along if you will in your copy of God's Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made yourself known. We know that you are a holy God, and we know that you are a gracious God because you have told us. Certainly, Lord, we can understand something of who you are from the world around us, but we need your clear word to understand the details of your holiness, but of your great love and grace through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. It is what we need. Father, remind us every single time we gather together. Remind us through the assembling of God's people, Lord, that we do need one another, but we need one another founded on the word of God. Oh, Lord, help us to delight in your word. Help us to be like this one in Psalm 1 that is a blessed and a happy person because their heart is founded on the word of God. They delight in it and they meditate on it day and night. God, I pray that we would be this sort of people. We would be stable and sure. It would be like us planted next to the streams of water. It doesn't matter what season it is. It doesn't matter what the world is like outside. It doesn't matter what circumstances we're going through. Because we're planted right next to your word, we're stable, we're secure, we are fruitful and fruitful. God, may that be the case with me and with my dear friends in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you have done. Pray this in Jesus' name. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Today we conclude our introduction to the book of Genesis, and then next week, Lord willing, start working our way through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this wonderful book, the very first book of the Bible. As you think about Genesis, and even as your mind maybe started to do some clicking and turning after last Sunday, thinking about the book as a whole, it is fascinating to ponder. Moses, we understand, was the writer, the human writer of this book, writing not at the dawn of creation, writing thousands of years after creation. Now think about Moses. We're not going to get to Moses in Genesis. He comes later in Exodus, which, Lord willing, we'll get to someday. If you want to know a little bit about my long-range, like, life, sermon career, I want to preach through all four Gospels, and I want to preach through all five books of Moses. That's a long moment. Right? How long did Luke take us, right? How long did Genesis take us? And that's just two Moses is the writer of Genesis, and Moses is writing a couple thousand years later, after the dawn of creation. Moses is writing most likely following the Exodus. The children of Israel, likely a couple of million strong, were coming out of Egypt in slavery. So think about what it was like to be them in a place that wasn't their own. In fact, they didn't really have a place. In a place where they became slaves. We understand in Scripture they were enslaved in Egypt for about 400 years, roughly speaking. Think about who you understand you are. What is your self-awareness? What is your identity? How do you see yourself? How do you begin triangulating all of the known information to say, I know who I am, I know to whom I belong, and I know my purpose in life? 400 years, the children of Israel weren't really understood as the children of Israel as such, even though that's who they were. Do you think that their self-identity wavered a little bit? So Moses, by God's inspiration, as they were walking through the 40 years of wilderness, after the Exodus, God inspires Moses to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis is stuff that they either heard orally or just found out from Moses. Imagine, Moses is giving the children of Israel Genesis to help shape their identity. Who really are you? Who are you in relation to God? Who are you in relation to one another? Who are you in relation to the rest of creation? This is where our world is right now. As much as so many people think they have a clear idea of who they are mistaken and crazy to say that. They are. They have not the foggiest idea of who they are in relation to God, in relation to one another, in relation to the rest of creation. Genesis is the foundation for the only stable, consistent, truthful world view. You won't know who you are in relation to God, other humans, and the rest of creation if you don't understand and believe Genesis. Right? That's the conviction that I hold to. Because I believe it's a firm and truthful conviction. So just encouraging you, what we see out in the world is a world view, literally the way of seeing things, that is built on a foundation that actually doesn't exist. Right? Genesis is the foundation of a worldview that not only exists, but is the only viable worldview, right? So we're not going to get into all of the ins and outs of even stuff going on in our world to the degree, like the nth degree, but we're going to touch on those from time to time. And I want you to be encouraged by God's word in the book of Genesis that you can know where you come from. You can know who you are. You can know what God's plan is for you. You can know how you're connected to the rest of the universe and all of human history. You can know that. And again, while you and I may not be able to buy blood and trace our lineage back to Israel, that's not the point. Right? If you are a human being, you know what God's word says in Genesis, you come all the way back to Adam. That's what God's word says. So you're connected to the human race. You're therefore connected to God's purposes for all humanity. So, yes, you might say, I understand Genesis. I know the major plot points, but this is another reminder. Again, over and over and over, who are you? How are you living out of who you actually are? Because our operating worldview is what we'll be living out of every single day. And so many believers in Jesus Christ, looking at the stuff around them, can say, well, I believe the Bible, and yet you look at their life, and their life reveals they're operating on a different world view. So be careful. Be warned. Be encouraged. Especially God's word. Okay? So, with that, that's the lead into that, answering two more questions as we think about the introduction to the book of Genesis. What I want to do is I just want to read the whole chapter. We're going to do this a couple of different times over the next few weeks, but let's read Genesis 1 together as a lead-in to answering your final two questions for introducing this book. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. There was light. And God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. So, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days, for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser great light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from darkness. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. God saw that it was good. But God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. Shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Fantastic. So the first two questions we asked last week, what is the book of Genesis? How significant is the book of Genesis today? What are some different approaches to the book of Genesis? You no doubt have maybe interacted with some in reading or in talking with people. Let's just briefly summarize some of the different approaches. Everyone that I'm going to list here, you can understand, has probably a million variants of that. Right? Every person that holds an approach probably has a slightly different one than the next person. But nonetheless, this gives you an idea of the sorts of approaches out there. So the first approach is called the dismissive approach. How do you like that? Nobody actually holds to a, per se, dismissive approach on paper. Why? Because simply dismiss Scripture, say it doesn't relate to me at all. It's not in all God's Word. So we're just going to dismiss it out of hand. This one's the first and easy one to say, yeah, oh, great, fantastic. Let's move on. The second one is called young earth creationism. Young earth creationism, you've probably heard the phrase before, maintains that the earth and the universe as a whole are only a few thousand years old. Young earth creationist cites some details from the world as evidence, but the main incentive is to be faithful to their understanding of Genesis 1. So, young earth creationism, also referred to as 24-hour day creationist, right? That the 6 days of creation were actual days. We'll talk a little bit more about that even next week and the week before or the week after. The third approach is called the revelatory day theory. What in the world does that mean? It means this. Revelatory day theory says that the 6 days in Genesis 1 were 6 days of Moses' life, during which God successively revealed the various acts of creation. The days were 24-hour days of revelation to Moses, not 24-hour days during which God made the world. Does that make sense? So, the 6 days of creation aren't actually the 6 days of creation. There are 6 days that God laid out all of the information of creation to Moses. Hence, there are 6 revelatory days. So then, how did creation come to be? You have a good question. How long did God take? You have a good question. Those that would hold such a perspective for you would say, it's not the purpose of Genesis to lay all that out. But this is how we understand the 6 days. Make sense? Okay, moving on. The gap theory. What is the gap theory? The gap theory says that there is a time gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Who knows how long? Could be millions of years, could be billions of years, but there's a gap embedded between the first 2 verses of Genesis. And it is the gap. It's about the origin work of creating from nothing. Then there is an unspecified period after. Verse 2 describes an undoing of created order, a reunion associated with the fall of Satan. Translations would be, earth became without form and void. Verses 3 to 31 that describe the restoration of creation after the ruination. That means Genesis 1:1 was the first creation. Something took place between that, including Satan's fall, and creation was subjected to chaos. Genesis 1:2 is God kind of restores all of that. Genesis 1:3 to 31 is God's recreation. Right? That is usually referred to as the gap theory. What about the local creation theory? What does that say? The local creation theory says that though Genesis 1:1 is about a universal work of creation, most of Genesis 1 describes the work of God in a small area of the earth, not the entire globe. One particular aspect of this view is to say Genesis 1:1 is really all about God's plan of making the promised land, not all of the universe. So we should not look at Genesis 1 and say this is God's universe creation. This is God's plan for the promised land. Right? That's what the local creation theory would say. What about the intermittent day theory? The intermittent day theory says that each of the 6 days were 24-hour days, but that there were possibly large time gaps between them. So, you have day one, it was a day, it was a 24-hour day, as best we can understand. But between that day and the next, there could have been millions or billions of years elapsed between the 2 days or between each of the 6 days. The works of God and the scientific accounts for the past fit into these gaps. You will notice a trend. Right? And I want to be careful that I speak faithfully and factually and not in a way that is outrageous. But many of these alternate views or approaches to Genesis are trying to make sense of the established scientific conclusions of today. Notice what I said. Not simply data, conclusions. Data and conclusions are not the same thing. Right? Conclusions are interpretations of the data, right? The dilemma of a chapter like Genesis 1 is not that scientists have all the data and believers do not. That's not the truth. cycles of work and rest, analogy is the cycle of human work and rest in the daily cycle of human life. That analogy is the basis for the Sabbath observance set forth in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Within the 6 days of Genesis 1, the focus on labor and rest is the point. The point is not God made everything in 6 actual days. Right? So as you come to Genesis 1, you have filters by which you see and interpret even the data of Scripture, which that's even fascinating thing for as well. Right? So that's the analogical day theory. What about the framework theory? The framework view says that the structure of days in Genesis 1 is a literary framework and does not imply any particular chronology. This view usually appeals to the fact that there is a literary structure according to which the first 3 days and the last 3 run parallel to each other in an overall bipartite literary structure. During the first 3 days, God creates the major structured spaces or regions of the world. During the last 3 days, God fills these regions. So those that hold this view look at Genesis 1 and says the point is not to give us a chronological, sequential, actual history. The point is to teach a lesson using a literary device. It's a little bit like parables. Most people, understanding a parable the right way, would not say that a parable is teaching history. They would say that a parable is a literary device teaching a truth. So others would say that the day structure is God's literary device, regardless if the days were actual days. That's the framework theory. What about the religion-only theory? Religion-only theory says that Genesis 1 through 2 are not about particular ways in which God created and formed the world. They're only a religious statement about who established the world and why. The Bible is about who and why, while science is about the how. So you can understand from just these handful of views, there's a lot of opinion out there, right? A lot of opinion on how to handle the book of Genesis, but especially Genesis 1 and 2. There's some overlap in some of these views, right? And so you see the little insert that I have. These views are specifically about approaching the book of Genesis as literature. These little insets are four of the main views approaching origins of the universe. Okay? So some of these overlap with these approaches to Genesis. You have the young earth creationist perspective. Then you have the old earth creationist perspective, which could make use of the gap theory, local creation, intermittent day. That makes sense, right? So an old earth perspective says the earth is thousands of years, yes, maybe millions or even billions of years old. We can account for that while still maintaining that God created all things. Then you have what's known as the evolutionary creationist perspective, or normally understood as theistic evolution, that God made use of evolution to process through all the creatures over time. So God is controlling evolution, but what those that claim interpretation of the data, science, they say, is actually true. Evolution is viable. It's only that God was superintending the whole world. That's theistic evolution or evolution creationism. And then there's a fourth that is its own thing. It's called intelligent design. And advocates of this view believe that we can't know when from Genesis 1 and 2, we can't know from God's word when he created, how he created. We just know that God is the designer, right? Now, there are elements of the intelligent design view that I subscribe to, but I don't subscribe to the view which says we're not going to question Genesis 1 and 2 as actual history, if that makes sense. I believe God did create, and God is an intelligent designer, and that everything you see on earth, viewed with the right eyes, gives evidence that he is an intelligent designer. I don't subscribe necessarily to that view. That has nothing to do with the history of Genesis 1 and 2. So, those are a few of the approaches, right? Our approach is going to be like this, right? I subscribe to what is often referred to as the young earth creationist perspective, and the doctrinal statement I included in last week's sermon handout means that you as a member do as well. Alright? That's what that means. Because as a believer who is a member of this church, you have said, I have read your doctrinal statement, I agree to it, I embrace it, and I support it. And, interestingly enough, one of the subsets of our doctrinal statement includes, we believe that God created in 24-hour literal days. That's what it says. It says more than that, but that's what it says. So, in broad terms, what to subscribe to all of the little minor points of some young earth creationist. You are a young earth creationist too. Maybe you didn't know that, but that is what you are. All right? Now, there is a lot of room to think through these things. There's a lot of data out there. There's a lot of stuff that is fascinating and fun. Most people don't want to give the time of day to thinking through it. A couple of little caveats that I want to pose. Just because you hold a perspective that you think is right doesn't mean that anybody else who doesn't hold that is stupid. Please be careful, right? There are some very intellectual scientists that can wrap me around their little pinky a million times over with how intelligent they are that don't subscribe to a literal presentation of Genesis 1-2. Because they don't believe what I believe doesn't mean they're stupid and does not give me a right to be ungracious in how I speak about them or think about them or interact with them. Please be careful. One of the things that I really, really do not appreciate is young earth creationists who are snobbish in their approach to everybody else. You can hold what you believe is true from God's word, a literal understanding of Scripture, while being humble and gracious. You can hold to what you believe Scripture says is true without needing to answer all of the arguments, right? There are some scientists out there and intellectual people who have some very interesting, intricate arguments. I don't know if I could respond to half of what they put together, right? So, be very careful as you think through all these things. Again, as we understand, Genesis 1 and 2 is a part of Genesis, which is 50 chapters long. God didn't inspire Genesis 3 through 50 and not inspire Genesis 1 through 2 in continuity with the rest of the book. Keep it together, right? Now, can you have a special study on the Genesis 1 and 2? You can, that's not wrong. But remember, keep it all together. Genesis 1 and 2 is no less the inspired word of God as the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible. How you understand that needs then to incorporate into how you understand Genesis 1 and 2. One of the things that also frustrates me how people can look at other passages of Scripture literally and abandon that approach for Genesis 1 through 2. That's incredibly inconsistent, right? We take all of God's Word together and we approach it hermeneutically. That's the fancy word of the day. Hermeneutics is one's approach to interpretation. How am I going to interpret this, right? What's my way of doing so? We approach the interpretation of Scriptures as much as possible. Now let's move up. How we're going to approach this? I would recommend that we take a half a step back and think about probably the best interpreter of Scripture. Scripture. How do you like that? What does Scripture say about Scripture? This is in the olden days what was referred to as the analogy of faith. Pressed into what does Scripture say about what it has said elsewhere? Scripture then becomes its own best interpreter if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. So let me just give you an example, okay? I've included numerous passages. All of these passages are outside of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. All of these are together incorporating and saying Scripture is interpreting these significant phrases in the book of Genesis, and it's all consistent. It's understood consistently. So, just looking through the first sentence, the very first verse of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do we see in the rest of Scripture with all of these pieces and components? What does Scripture say? First, in the beginning. Notice, is this beginning just the beginning of when God made Adam? Is this beginning just a beginning, or is this beginning the beginning of all things except for God? Yes, that's what it is. And that's what the rest of Scripture confirms. Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning. This is wisdom personified. This is wisdom, the virtue of knowing and doing the ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. So Christ existed, body in this case, personified in God himself. What about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21? This is God questioning Israel. Don't you love it when God questions his people? Sometimes you feel like God questions you. Who are you to ask him what to do? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? There, God helps us understand. The beginning is the same thing as the foundations of the earth, when they were formed. What about Matthew 19, verse 4? Jesus answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What is this beginning? It is the beginning of all things, except for heaven. John 1:1. This will sound very familiar to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Again, proof from Scripture itself that we're understanding in the beginning rightly. As actually a time element of the start of all things except for God. Move on to the next phrase. In the beginning, God. Job 38, verse 4. More questions from God to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? You know what God is saying to Job? You're questioning me about what's going on in your life. Let me ask you this. Were you there when I made everything? Were you there? Was anybody there when I made anything? No. Because nothing was there except me. Right? You weren't there. Who are you to question me? God even ramps up the questions later in the show, but I'll let you do that another time. Isaiah chapter 48, 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. The power of God. God is the one who has done this work. God is the one who has made all things. What about Mark 13, verse 19? For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation, pretty obvious there, from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. John chapter 17, verse 5, a slightly more positive date. Notice what Jesus says to his Father in his prayer to him. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God exists outside of, above, beyond, before all of his creation. One of the mistaken notions that has been repeated in human history is that creation is somehow emanation of God. It is kind of connected to him, so therefore all things are kind of like God-like. No, not God. God is holy. He's completely other. He is distinct from all that he has made. He is before all he's made. He's above all he's made. He is enthroned over all that he has made. He is the one, and Jesus is saying, I was with you before anything existed. The Son of God existed with the Father before anything was made. So in the beginning, God created. Psalm 148, a wonderful passage to understand all of this. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For he commanded and they were created. God is the one who has created all things. Next passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes, God's encouraging Israel. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created those? You stand outside at night, maybe in the city is not the best place to be. Remember years ago, not years, a couple years ago, when we were in Colorado. We were in an area that was known as being a perfect place to stargaze because it was so dark. No city lights were on. And we took off and fly on top of our
not look at the stars and feel beauty and beginning and feel, if you could put it this way, a bit of transcendence, not in yourself, but there is something massive in you. God is saying, lift up your eyes. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatest of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. John chapter 1, verse 3. Simple yet profound statement. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Anything that is has its isness because of God. You don't talk like that and you don't need to, but that's what we're talking about. Anything that actually exists, exists because of God. God is the only self-existent one. He has always been and always will be and always in himself. Let's try to think through that and in his mind. Right? Keep moving on. Colossians 1 verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Scripture is consistent. Scripture is its own best interpreter of itself. Last phrase, the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall he say to them, the gods who do not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he, God, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, by his understanding, stretched out the heavens. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, stretched out of the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Why should we listen? Because he is the maker of all things. That's right. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Lastly, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So Scripture is its own best interpreter. I'm not saying that we don't have any work to do. I'm just saying, what is it what Scripture says about these things? Instead of saying, well, let's look to science and see what they have to say. I get you. There's a lot of data in science on it. There really is. There's a lot of God's design sufficient to do what it intends, what he intended for it to do. And it is received as it is, fully profitable and thus timeless. That's God's Genesis is profitable for you. It's profitable for me. That's what I believe about the nature of Scripture. Second, we're going to approach it as interpreted carefully. That means according to what it actually says and means. Generally, I hold what's called a literal interpretation, but sometimes people can misunderstand what that means. That means we're going to do the plain reading of the text, often more precisely called the grammatical, historical interpretation of God's word, meaning we believe the author has an intended meaning, and that meaning is understood through the normal means of human communication, which is words. If you and I did like this all the time with one another, and everybody did their own thing, would we make any headway in communication? Absolutely not. Testing intelligible words. Human communication is intelligible, right? So that's what we're going to pursue as we think through God's word. You believe the author has an intended meaning and it's been communicated through human words, all of which fully takes into account figures of speech and genres. Third, we're going to approach Genesis as history. It's not only history, but it's not less than history. We might not have all of the bits and pieces figured out, the whole timeline, or necessarily subscribe to Archbishop Usher's timeline that the earth started in 4004 BC, but nonetheless, we're going to take this as history. And lastly, we're going to take this as a whole, meaning we're going to work through all 50 chapters, not just the first 3 or the first 11. We're going to keep them together. Like I said before, think again, does God have Moses and Genesis? What was the purpose of the people of Israel reading and hearing the book of Genesis? Form their identity. Who am I? Where do I exist in space and time? What does it mean? Does life have meaning? Do you realize that many of the issues that are going on in the world will be self-suicidal? Why? Because there's no foundation under it. There's no meaning under it. So many of these activisms push and push and push, but they're all pushing with an empty vacuum because there's actually no meaning behind it. If you're just a bunch of cells and that's all you are, then why should I consider dignity, strife? Why should I not? So, a helpful quote, Francis Schaeffer, I don't know if you read anything by Francis Schaeffer, but he was an apologist back in the day. Helpful quote by him. It is helpful to distinguish between true communication and exhaustive communication. The Bible gives us true knowledge, although not exhaustive knowledge. Man, as a finite creature, is incapable of handling exhaustive knowledge anyway. We must remember the Bible's purpose. It is God's message to fallen men. The Old Testament gave men what they needed from the fall to the first coming of Christ. The Old and New Testaments together give all that men need from the fall until the second coming of Christ. Many other details which we need are also given, but the main purpose is kept central and uncluttered. What the Bible tells us is propositional, factual, and true truth. But what is given is in relation to men. There are a lot of curiosities with what's going on in the book of Genesis, especially the first 2 chapters. God's word doesn't slay your curiosity, right? It gives you what God wants you to know to be a faithful follower of him. That's how we're going to approach the book. Now, on the back page or the back side of your sermon handout, just a couple of different ways to think through working through the book of Genesis. There is a unique word that comes up 10 different times in the book of Genesis that provides something of an internal grammatical structure to the book. That Hebrew word is Toledot, which we would translate as the account for the generations of, and you can see how it breaks down. All of the bold verses are where we would find that word. This is the generation, or these are the generations of the plan. That's not a bad way to kind of see the skeletal structure of Genesis. You can also kind of further divide it this way as working through the overlapping character movement from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah and Joseph, and then Judah and Joseph dying at the end of chapter 50. Or just two full divisions, Genesis 1 through 11, life before the forefathers, in Genesis 12 through 15, the lives of the forefathers, right? But notice, even in the tracing of the colon notes, the generations there, you have this interesting movement, starting again, big heavens and earth, moving to men or humans out of all creation, from there, moving to Noah, which everybody seated here today has come from Noah, right? And then moving even further to Shem's line, from there all the way to Isaac and Jacob. That's what you see, all the way through this. So, we're going to make our way to Genesis, and God is going to be kind and gracious to us as He reveals His Word to us, and we're going to appreciate what God said to us. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to work through this little book, and there is so much more that we can look at, and we can just keep it at that right now. Let me close in prayer. God, thank you for your kindness and grace. You are a most awesome God. Certainly, even one of the verses as I was researching and thinking through this last week, Lord, you are awesome in all of your works and deeds. Who knows? We can't begin to exhaust the limits of your ability, of the power, of your nature. Father, but I pray that as we work through Genesis, not just the first few chapters, but all the way through, that we would come away with a true understanding of our God. And we would be moved, Lord, to understand you accurately and therefore understand ourselves accurately. Father, we do live in a dark world. We live in a world that is constantly saying no to the truth of their Creator. You have made all things, you have made all people, and for thousands of years, and up to this point, there are millions of people, billions of people, who were, as it were, little kids standing on their grandma's knees and slapping their lips. God, may that not be the case with us. May we love you, and may we follow you, because we are people of your revealed word. God, work in our hearts, I pray. Form us to be who we need to be. May we be joyful, loving, resilient, and stable.